Amen. That was a fantastic prayer. Good morning. It's great to be with you guys this morning. Listen, one of the reasons why she had only one thing to feature is because before I jump into the message, I've got something to feature. So I want to preview something with you that is coming up this summer and probably then on into the fall that we're just really excited about. I'm not going to give you all the details of this, and the reason I'm not going to give you all the details is because if you go to the app and you go to features and you just click on the first tile, you're going to find all the details. Like, we created a web page for this. It's also on our website. And before I tell you what it is, but this is going to be a hint, if you are allergic to technology and you just want something in your hand and you can look at it and it's going to answer most of your questions, this is back at the welcome table. And I'd invite you to just grab one, maybe one per family. I don't know how many we have because we're kind of relying on you to go to the app mostly. But it says on the front, exciting things are on the way. And then under that, it says, pardon our dust, which is a little bit of a clue, right, to what's coming. So we have three renovation projects that are coming, and the first and the largest of which is going to be the fellowship hall. We are going to do a major renovation of our fellowship hall, which I am pretty sure has not been renovated on this level since the 1950s or 60s. Actually, not kidding. Not kidding. So this is something that we've wanted to do for a couple of decades, frankly, and we put together an amazing team, we put together an amazing plan, and so we are going to kick that off as soon as school ends. The design of this is to benefit both our church and our school, and every time that I have the opportunity to say this, I say it, so I'm going to take the opportunity now. When you think about Rio Vista Church and Bethany Christian School, please do not think of us as two different organizations. Think of us as one organization. That is how we see ourselves. That's how, in fact, we really and truly are. And so everything that we design and everything that we do to benefit the school as well as the church. And this is going to be no exception. So we'll have better space, more efficient space. We're going to open up the ceiling and reveal the glass cross that's in that western wall that's actually really beautiful and has been hidden by the drop ceiling for 50 years probably at this point. Lots of things that are coming. The details, again, all in here. And what we're asking from you is, first of all, that you will pray for all of these projects, that these guys are going to be safe as they work on our campus, that they're going to sense the presence of Jesus as they work on our campus, that the city will show us favor so that we can move things along as fast as we can so we can make it less and less and less inconvenient in terms of how much time we sacrifice the fellowship hall. But if you are sitting in the back right now, I'm asking for you especially the greatest level of flexibility, because at least for part of this renovation, you're going to have to join the rest of us. And so we're going to move a bunch of chairs in here. You know, we're all going to make sure this part of the room is going to shower really, really well, you know, the night before. We're going to welcome you in and create as much space as we can, and we're all going to be flexible with where we sit, right? Okay, good. Yeah, some of you are like, no, definitely not. And just so you know, and I know this is from the back to the front, there's always room up here. So, like, you know, like, you can always join us in the front row, which would be super terrifying for you. But we're going to learn things. We're going to learn, like, where all the other bathrooms are. And we do have them. And you don't need to be nervous about that. So week by week, we're going to be talking about these things, helping everybody sort of coordinated, figuring out where we're going to do our coffee, and all the things that we'll miss when this is closed off, and we're going to close it off on purpose because that allows us to do this faster as opposed to just closing off pieces. And we'll probably be able to reopen it up for seating at some point in the project, but I'm making no promises in terms of when exactly that's going to happen, but please be praying for that, and do be flexible, okay? It's going to be beautiful and awesome. The payoff is going to be worth it. And if it makes you feel any better, my wife sits in the back with you. So, like, she's inconvenienced too. All right, the second renovation project is actually of a house that we own that's immediately east of our church and school offices right here. We call it the 700 house because its address is 700 Southeast 9th Street. But we are taking that space that has been meeting space, and we'll be able to continue to use it as flex meeting space, but we're taking it and dedicating it for the primary use of prayer. This is going to be our prayer hub. It's going to be the house, literally, of our prayer ministry. And the way that we're looking at this, and when we get to the fall and launch it, we'll talk about it in far greater detail, is we look at it as a prayer hub for the city. We want it to be a prayer hub for Broward County, or at least Broward County that's anywhere near us. We want, as a church, and we want to hopefully help lead the church, like-minded Christians all over the place, and we're already pulling together and starting to pray with some people from different churches. We want to take seriously Jesus when he says that apart from me, you can't do anything. Like, I've got a big mission for you guys, and if I don't do it in and through you, it's not going to happen. And so prayer, in part, is you and I acknowledging that God's work is more valuable than ours, and we set our work aside, and what do? We cry out to him and say, Lord, would you work? Would you work? Because apart from you, we can do nothing. So we see that as the next step in the building of our prayer ministry here as a church, but then also in the city. Okay, renovation project number three, and then we'll look at the story of Abraham. We own a property called the Rio House. It is 6 blocks south. It's by Harbordale Elementary School, if you know where that is, back in the neighborhood over here. And for the last 12 years, we have used it in partnership with a ministry here in town to house single moms and their families who would otherwise be homeless. That place needs to be refreshed a bit. So we're going in, we're fixing what's broken, we're refreshing what needs to be refreshed, and then we're relaunching it this fall with another ministry called City House. We will be the first city house in Broward County. They are presently, they have a couple of city houses up in Palm Beach County. And kind of after doing a tour of several different ministries that do this kind of work with this same kind of people, single moms with families that would otherwise be homeless, we landed on these guys and we're really excited about them and about this partnership. So you're going to have the opportunity next month, which is, as Drew said, almost here, to meet some of these people. So they'll be coming to church with us. They'll, in between services, you'll have the opportunity, or after services, the opportunity to maybe even hear a presentation from them, we're thinking at this point. We'll see. But familiarize yourself with them, okay? So again, all the information, all the details, hopefully all your questions, but we'll, if not, come talk to us, and we'll try to answer the rest. But most of those details are found online or in the brochure. And we're hoping that that you guys will join us in our enthusiasm for this. It is a wonderful thing to be able to do these kinds of things. And frankly, I'm just going to say it, to be able to afford to do these kinds of things. It's awesome. And it is a testimony to the work of the Lord through the people of the Lord. Where your treasure is, right, your heart will be also, and that has been evident. And so we are very grateful to be able to do that and not to have a big fundraiser to do these kinds of things. It's awesome. So thank you for your generosity, thank you for your support, thank you, yeah. Thank you for your flexibility. If you're in the back, the applause is gonna be significantly more muted. But really, seriously, thank you for that, and the payoff will be great. And yeah, so why don't I do this? Let me pray, and then we'll jump into Abraham's life, okay? Our Father and our God, Lord, we come to you as your children this morning. And we pray as a wise and loving and amazing Father that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you will uniquely craft a message for every soul in this room and every soul watching online. Lord, you know who we are, you know where we are, you know our hurts and our wounds, our joys and our sorrows, our successes, our failures, the life that we've led, you know the life that you've called us to. You know everything, yet you love us and have plans for us. Take now your inerrant word that is living and that is active, that is sharper than any double-edged sword, that is capable of doing spiritual surgery for good in each one of our hearts, and bring freedom and bring joy and bring the good that you designed for us through this message today. Take the life of this precious saint, Abraham. We thank you, Lord, for what you've done in and through this man and for the record of his life that you have given and gifted to us. God, speak, as Ryan prayed earlier, for your servants are listening. Let us listen and let us hear. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we are continuing with this study that we started a couple of weeks ago. It is a study, as I've said, on the life of Abraham. We're calling it Friend of God. If you've been with us, you know why, and that's because the Bible calls Abram a friend of God. And also, you know that my desire, our desire, as we kind of team teach our way through this study throughout the course of the summer, is that Abraham is not just going to prove himself to have been a friend of God. Okay, got it, he's God's friend. I want Abram as my friend, and I want him to be your friend. In other words, the prayer is that by the power of the Holy Spirit and through the perfect record of this guy's life, that the Spirit himself has recorded through the author of this book of Genesis, who is Moses, for us and for our spiritual good, that again and again and again and again throughout the course of this man's life, he's going to kind of sidle up to us and go, hey, did you see that? Did you watch what happened right there? Did you see what I did or what I didn't do, how I succeeded, how I failed? Did you see what God did? Did you see how beautiful he is? Did you see how he rescued, how he came through, what he did? Like, are you learning how to live a life of faith? Because I, Abraham, am not the only one called to live a life of faith. Every follower of Jesus is called to live a life of faith. And apart from Jesus, this man, Abraham, is the biblical preeminent example of this. And again, not just in his successes and not just in his failures. He is the guy who through both is coming to us and saying, hey, learn. Learn from my example. So as we learned last week, that is God's goal for us. You know, God doesn't come to us and say, well, my goal for you is for you to be comfortable. He doesn't. It's not comfort. It's not ease. It's not health. That's a big one though, isn't it? It's not wealth. That's a bigger one than we ever want to admit. It's not this, it's not that, it's not a lot of the things that we take the whole of our lives and we chase after with everything that we are and everything that we have. God's like, okay, listen, all of those things might be good things. All of those things might be enjoyable things. All of those things might be things that I, God, bless you with, but my goal for you and those things, if they need to be sacrificed to establish this goal, will be, is the development of your faith. I am here to grow your faith. And one of the other things we learned last week is that God often grows our faith. How? By coming and making promises to us, and then by strategically, purposefully, and intentionally introducing things into our lives that make it look like he is not going to be able to do this, or just he's not planning to, actually. And Abram is the perfect example of this. God came to Abram. We saw this last week. He's living 550 miles from the promised land. He doesn't even know that it's the promised land. And he comes to him in this foreign land and he promises him a land. So that's a promise. And Abram's like, well, that's awesome. Where's the land? God's like, I'll show you when we get there. He's like, can I at least take a virtual tour? He's like, dude, you live 4,000 years ago. You know, like, if we don't have the internet yet, like, that's not a possibility. No, you can't take a virtual tour. And even if you could, I wouldn't let you do it. Here's what I'm wondering, because faith is the assurance of things hoped for based on my promises. It is the conviction of things not, at least yet, seen. Are you going to leave everything to go to the land that I've promised and really told you nothing else about? Abram's a star. He gets up early. He gets his wife, Sarai, later named Sarah. By the way, he's Abram, later named Abraham, which is why I keep interchanging those names, okay? He takes his nephew Lot, the son of his brother Haran, who had previously died. So it seems as though Abram has taken Lot sort of as a surrogate son. You know, he's invited him into his particular family. They gather up their servants. They get their flocks and their herds, which are considerable. And they begin what becomes a 550-mile trek at the speed that the animals will travel without miscarrying, without stressing the animals. It takes a long time. It's a lot of camping. They go all the way to the promised land. Abram's super excited. He's finally there. He then travels around. So how long does this take in the promised land? And he becomes less and less excited as he journeys. Why? Because he gets all the way there. And he realizes, oh, the promised land, the land that God promised me, belongs to, like, nations full of other people. It's not like these guys are going to roll over. Hey, God gave me this land. And they're like, oh, well, then we're out. You can have all our cities and all our farms and all our villages and all our vineyards and all our orchards and all our wealth and all our... No, they've been here for centuries. These people are going to fight to the death to keep this land, literally, in the days of Joshua. But he gets there thinking, I've been promised a land, and I'm a stranger. I'm a foreigner in my own land. I'm a nomad. All right, well, so he does, you know, he absorbs that. But then he finds a place to live, and he's like, well, at least it's nice. You know, like, I mean, the land is productive. The land is fruitful. We can make a life here. This is going to be okay. And then a famine hits, and the land dies. So now he's going, we're going backwards, guys. Like the animals are like, they got nothing to eat. Our particular reserves in terms of food are running out. As I calculated, at this particular rate, we're going to be out of food by this particular date. Like, if we're going to go somewhere that actually has food, we're going to need to leave on this date to get there. And in a famine, there's only one place to go in this region, and it is Egypt. And the reason for that is because Egypt is not dependent on rain. It's dependent on the Nile River, which runs rain or no rain, and then splinters off into this beautiful delta. It's green, it's lush, and otherwise, what is the desert? And here's the other problem. God also made Abram a second promise. So I'm going to give you a land, and I'm going to give you a son. And not just any son, Abram, but you need to understand, this is the son through whom, the lineage of which, many generations later, my son Jesus the Christ will come. So my promise to you of this son that you're going to have with your wife, Sarai, and not anybody else, okay, the whole hope of the world, the eternity of humanity, is dependent upon that promise. That's kind of a big deal. But he's 75 when he gets that promise. She's 65 when she gets that promise. They've never been able to have children, so they're childless up to this point. And if there's any ticks left on the biological clock, it's one or two or three. And they've just traveled 555 miles with at the pace of whatever the animals could handle. And then they got to the promised land, and then they traveled around the promised land, and they discovered, oh, crud, it's already full of people. But then they set up their camp, and they planted some crops, and they kind of got going. And then all of a sudden, the famine hit. And then after the famine hits, they then watch the land die. And then at some point, he begins to calculate how much food they still have left before they start running out of food to die. How long does that take? A lot longer than they expected in terms of her becoming pregnant. I mean, the hope of the world depends on this woman becoming pregnant. And we're kind of like advanced age in terms of having kids here. Like, you're thinking this is going to happen like yesterday. It hasn't happened. So what does Abram do? I mean, does he go to the Lord and say, I know what you're up to, Lord. I can see it. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. And you've made me these promises clearly. I heard them clearly. And yet what you're doing is you're trying to grow my faith by forcing me to use it. Praise Jesus. No, he leaves. He's like, I've calculated it. We're going to die if we don't leave like next Tuesday, start packing up, because it doesn't look like this God who has made us these very particular promises is going to keep them. He quits and heads for Egypt. And because his wife is in fact stunningly beautiful, apparently, and he knows the culture of Egypt, he has a very hard conversation with her just before they enter into Egypt. And he says, look, honey, so here's the deal. I think you've probably been thinking along the same lines. I'm guessing you have figured this out in advance with me. But if you haven't, I feel like I need to articulate it, because my life, as it turns out, is literally hanging in the balance. So as uncomfortable as this is, what's going to happen, and you know it and I know it and everybody else who's going down to Egypt right now know it, is the Egyptian men are going to see you because you are extraordinarily beautiful, and then they're going to want to marry you. But they won't do that illegitimately. They would rather be murderers than adulterers. And so here's what's going to happen. They're going to kill me, and then they're going to take you as their wife. So when we made the decision to go to Egypt, babe, this was part of the deal. We went knowing this was going to inevitably occur, and now I'm articulating it with you. I have a thought. It looks like you're going to end up married to some other man one way or the other. But I don't have to die as a part of the equation. So why don't we do this? I'm going to lie, and I'm asking you to join me in this lie. We're just going to tell everybody that you're my sister, which, by the way, will in fact spare my life. It ends the same way for you. And I will actually be enriched, because that's part of the deal too. Like, somebody's going to come and go, oh, wait, she's your sister. Yes, I will pay you X number of whatever for her hand in marriage. Tough day for Abraham and Sarah. But it's exactly what happens. They get into the land, and Pharaoh's servants see her, and they're like, they praise her to Pharaoh. Pharaoh's like, she's going to be mine. I must have her. And he pays Abram a king's ransom, actually, and he takes Sarah into his harem. And she begins this preparation period of being prepared to be more intimately acquainted with Pharaoh, okay? But in that intervening time, God springs into action. And he rescues this precious woman. And he rescues this precious man. But I want you to personalize this. He rescues you. Why? Because he rescues the seed of Abraham, who is ultimately Christ. He, in this moment, is rescuing all of God's people for all time. He sends plague upon plague upon plague upon the household of Pharaoh, and, you know, except for Sarai, who's living in the household of Pharaoh. It's like, wait a minute, so we've all got boils, and she doesn't have any boils. Like, all our hair fell out, but her hair is like, wow, looks amazing today. You know, like, I've got lice and fleas, and she is, like, totally free of all of this. And, you know, they've watched Sesame Street, so they can figure out which one of these things is not like the other. And so they call her in, and they're like, hey, what gives, you know? And apparently she's like, well, here's the deal. And then he calls in Abram, and he's like, what gives, you know? And what is Abram going to say? Well, you're a murderer, so, I mean, what do you want me to do? You know, like, it's either starve or this. Or option number three that he forsook, trust God against all odds to provide all of his needs. That was the invitation that he forsook. Pharaoh is like, listen, you're out. You are gone now. I don't want the dowry back. You can keep it. Here's what I'm not doing. Messing with your God. Like, I want you, your God, all of you, get out of my land. And Abram, who is early in this journey of faith, what does he learn? Because then he comes alongside us. He's like, hey, you know, this isn't just for me, right? Like, I mean, there's a reason my story is in the Bible, and the reason in part is you. What does he learn? A whole list of things. He learns that God does not abandon us when we sin. Listen, I don't know what you've done in life. I mean, maybe if I know you well, I know some of the things you've done in life, right? And vice versa, but like, really? I don't know how big it is, how ugly it is, how ashamed of it you are. Like, I don't know the details of all of those things unless you've shared those kinds of things with me in the past. But when you put it on this side of the scale and then you imperil the hope of the world eternity, like eternally speaking, on the other side of the scale, I don't know what it is you've done, but it's outweighed by Abram. God does not abandon us in our sin. Abram's like, you got that, right? Because it's pretty normal to think, he must abandon me because, oh, if he knew what I've done. And he does. And he sent Jesus anyway. Secondly, Abram learned and then teaches the rest of us that God's promises are based on his faithfulness and not ours, which is wonderful, isn't it? I mean, sometimes you walk through life and you're like this. You're both hanging on to each other. And other times you're like, I want out of this relationship. I'm going to Egypt. And God's like, I don't let you go. You're my son and you're my daughter. Oh, I might let you experience the consequences of all of this. I might introduce some real painful and difficult things into your life, but please understand, I am working in and through all of these things for your ultimate good, which is actually the third point, that God brings good even out of our greatest blunders. I mean, think of the good that he brought out of these blunders by Abraham. I mean, for one thing, Abraham learned all of these lessons, and all the people of God since Abraham have been able to learn all of these lessons. That is a great good. But in addition to that, I mean, just from the perspective of Egypt, God, by bringing plague upon plague upon the household of Pharaoh, that none of the Egyptian gods could forestall or cure or stave off in any, they were powerless against this, preached the gospel, not just to Pharaoh and his household, but the whole nation. I mean, if anybody was wondering who the true and the living God is, it's this strange man, Abram, and his sister wife, which sounds like a TV show, like it's their God. It's amazing. Fourthly, Abram learned, and he teaches us that there is nothing and no one more powerful than our God. We tend to think of God in terms that we understand, in terms of our own limitations or the limitations of other people. And God's like, you know, the rules don't apply to me. Like that the odds do not apply to me. Obstacles are not obstacles to me. The only thing that restrains God is his perfect holiness and character. That's it. Nothing else, not even death, can forestall his promises to me or to you. It's remarkable. Pharaoh is nothing to God. Fifthly and finally, last week, I think we saw and Abram learned and he taught us that the true and the living God is a God who delivers his people. And in our more honest moments, we're a people who need to be delivered. We know it. So guys, God often grows our faith by making promises to us and then introducing all kinds of obstacles to his ability, at least in our eyes, to fulfill those promises to us, and then calling us to exercise faith by believing that he's going to fulfill them even when we can't figure out how he's going to do it. But as we see today, as we pick up our study, he also grows our faith through separation. And what I mean by that is by separating us from people, separating us from things, from agendas, from plans, from dreams that we had for our lives, material possessions, health. These can be painful things, valuable things, good things. And yet, like a spiritual surgeon whose goal is the development of our faith, at times he'll go, yep, nope, not that anymore. I'm going to separate you from this here, this over here. Yeah, you like that too much. That's going to go. And he does all this only so that he can attach us more intimately to himself. We tend to just absorb the hurt and the pain, and that is as a part of this, okay? And dwell only on what we lose. And God's like, well, what about what you gain through this? Because what you gain is me. So we pick up our study in Genesis 13, beginning in verse 1, where we read this. It says, so Abram went up from Egypt. So he is leaving the place of his great failure and of God's great deliverance, which he's just seen. And he leaves, it says, he and his wife and all that he had and his nephew Lot with him into the Negev. And the Negev is in the southern part of Israel. It's in the southern part of the promised land. The word Negev means desert, okay? But so he's going back up into the promised land. Why would he go back up into the promised land if he no longer believed in the promises? His faith has been renewed. This is the idea. He's going, yes, Lord, again. And it says then something very important. It says, now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. Hang on to that for later. And he journeyed on from there, from the Negev, as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning. Or the beginning of what? At the beginning when he got to the land. At the beginning after he traveled around and settled in. At the beginning in the sense that this is where he was before he left, before his faith failed, before he went to Egypt. And what does he do in this place between Bethel and Ai? He went to the place where he had made an altar at the first, and there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. What is he doing? He's returning to God. He's renewing his trust and faith. He's starting over with the Lord. And if you're looking for moments in Abram's life in which he can kind of step into mine and yours, this is one of them. I mean, it's like he comes up and goes, hey, where you been? You know, like, have you left? Because it's never too late to return to the Lord. Doesn't matter how far you went away. It doesn't matter what you did when you were gone. It doesn't matter how long you've been. Are you still breathing? Are you still alive? Are you still here? God takes all comers. He welcomes the prodigal with open arms. Come back to the Lord, which is exactly what Abram does. But then we read that Abram, who again was very wealthy in silver and gold and livestock and whatnot, okay, also his nephew Lot was. He says, and Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. And look, some of this he probably inherited upon the death of his dad, Haran. In other words, he left Haran with flocks and herds and servants and all of these kinds of things. But I think we have to say that God is pouring out this particular kind of blessing upon Abram and upon his household. And I have to believe that Lot's association with Abram has fueled a lot of his wealth. He owes his uncle big time. He owes him emotionally. He owes him spiritually. He owes him financially. Like, this man has taken him in as a surrogate son, if you will. And so we read that now these possessions become a problem because Abraham has a lot, and Lot also has a lot, ironically. And so then it says that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. The land couldn't sustain this many animals, this much wealth, this many servants. And so now there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock over the land that they're living in. And then it says something that I think is really, really important. It says, and at that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, these nations full of people who know nothing about the true and the living God, okay, we're also dwelling in this particular land. And I don't think that's in there to say, oh, and it's not just the animals of Lot and Abram, it's also the animals of the Canaanites, and it's also the animals of the Perizzites. Like, the land is super stressed. I think that's in here to say that Abram and Lot are supposed to be testifying to the glory of the true and the living God to these people. And this strife is not helping. There are no other missionaries to the true and the living God at this point than these people. And they're fighting it out in front of the people that they're supposed to be reaching. And so Abram, who's sensitive to this, I think is teaching Lot and all the rest of us, if we'll listen, a lesson. And here's the lesson. It is that the mission of God to the people of this world is more valuable than any of our possessions and or lands. And here's how you know if you actually believe that. You know if you live it. And it's not easy, or not difficult, rather, to figure out the answer to that. I mean, the Lord comes to us and he speaks about generosity toward him, and he speaks about generosity toward people. Like, he talks about our possessions. He talks about our wealth. He talks about our lands. And by the way, he talks about it a lot more than I do. And you can count and measure it. It may be the most objective way that you can know if you've bought into this. So Abram is sensitive to this. He's like, well, we got bigger things in play here than our flocks and herds being able to eat. And like, this is a big deal. And so in verse 8, it says, then Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me. Like, I'm calling it, and I'm saying this is not going to happen. Not between your herdsmen and my herdsmen. There's something more important than money and possessions at stake here. And then listen to the language he uses. He says, we are what, uncle and nephew? Nope. It's true, though. Father and surrogate son? No. This is a spiritual issue. He speaks in spiritual terms. I know that the ESV translated kinsmen, which, or kindred or whatever. So it sounds like, you know, we're relatives, and that's not what it says. It says we are brothers. We're brothers. And so he proposes a separation. He says, is not the whole land before you? You know, Lot, the land that God promised to me, and not any of it to you, the whole land. The land that has good parts and that has bad parts, that has well-watered man. You do not need to depend on the rain parts. Look at all the agricultural abundance as a result of that parts, the famine-proof, to some degree, parts, and then there's the dry parts and the mountainous parts and the desert parts, and they're the parts where if God doesn't make it rain, it ain't going to happen parts. I, Abram, though I am the owner by right and title, placing the whole land before you, and I am sacrificing my rights to do it, I'm sacrificing my wealth to do it, I'm sacrificing my pride to do it, because there's something bigger in play. And so then he says, separate yourself from me. And listen to the language he uses. He says, if you take the left hand. He doesn't say, if you go to the left, I'll go to the right. He's like, no, it's all mine, so you're about to take something from me. I'm offering it. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, well, then I'll go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes. Don't forget that phrase. It's important. The Lord will use it later. And he saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, which stands in contrast to the rest of the land that is dependent upon God to send the rains. Listen to the description, because Moses, who's writing this, is speaking here. He's very, very carefully put together this story. He says it's like the garden of the Lord. What is that? It's the Garden of Eden. And then he says, it's also like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. And then he says, this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, because it's this land all around the Dead Sea that is destroyed when God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. But before the region is destroyed, it's like, at least comparatively speaking, the Garden of Eden in terms of being well-watered, being lush, being full of all kinds of life. It's like Egypt, same deal, Nile Delta, always green. But what is true of both the Garden of Eden and also of Egypt? They both contain a serpent. One, the serpent who is Satan, who comes and deceives the man and the woman and plunges all of humanity into sin and misery. And the other is the serpentine king who is Pharaoh, who wears a serpent on his head. And they've just been in Egypt. And what was that? Because it's like the Garden of Eden. It was a place of great failure, which humanity was ventured. So Lot, there's the land. Here are your choices. All Lot can see is the good land. All Lot can see is the money, frankly. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east to occupy that garden, which does contain a serpent, as we'll see here in a second. And thus they separated from each other, and Abram settled in the less fertile, God-dependent, rain-dependent land of Canaan, while Lot settled amongst the cities of the valleys and moved his tent as far as Sodom. And again, lest you think that Lot made the right choice, Moses is going to indicate that he didn't right here. He says, now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord, which is just his way of saying, bad choice, Lot, but it sure looks like the right choice, doesn't it? I mean, over here you've got the well-watered, I don't even need it to rain, like this is, it's irrigated, it's amazing, it's safe, it's secure, I can control my own future, I don't need to be so dependent upon the Lord, land. And over here you have the, if the Lord doesn't make it rain, we're going to eat rocks land. It looks like the right choice, but what Abraham is teaching us is that the land of faith is better and more secure than the land of sight. That's something, isn't it? Because we're all about what we can see, smell, hear, taste, and touch, what we can accumulate, what we can add up, what we can store up, how we can safeguard ourselves, and there's wisdom in a lot of that, and the Bible commends a good bit of that, but not to take us out of the life of faith. So Lot steals the so-called best of Abram's land, and he leaves Abram behind, which is painful. I mean, it's devastating. So hurtful to him. And God, who is sensitive to this, and you see his heart in all of this, he comes to Abram in that particular moment, which is beautiful. And in verse 14, it says, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, and here, notice the language that God chooses, he says, lift up your eyes. Now you do the lifting up of your eyes and look from the place where you are. And where is he? He's on the central ridge of the land. The land is mountainous in the center. And so he's in a high place and he can see in a great distance from his particular location. He says, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. And for all the land that you see, including the fertile valley that Lot just stole from you, I will give to you and your offspring for forever. And so God here reaffirms his promise of the land, but he mentions offspring, so his promise of a son. And then he goes off on that. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land as the kings of those days would do to lay claim to a land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent, and he came, and he settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. And there he learned that true prosperity is not found in the well-watered things of this world, but they're found in the rains that only God can bring. And he learned that God brings them. He does it how he wants. He does it when he wants, but he's faithful. And so just to review, what has our friend shown us? He's shown us that God does not abandon us when we sin. That God's promises are based on his faithfulness, not ours. That God brings good even out of our greatest blunders. That there is nothing and no one more powerful than our God. That the true and the living God is a God who delivers his people. That it's never too late to return to the Lord. That the mission of God to the people of this world is more valuable than any of our possessions or lands, that the land of faith is better and more secure than the land of sight, and that, yeah, I mean, God separates us at times from people and things in life, but only so that he can attach us more intimately to himself. And so my only question for you today is, which one of those is for you? And what will you do with it? Because there's an invitation in every single one of them. He's graciously saying, come on, come to me. Okay? All right, let me pray, and then we'll come to him in the table. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are an inviting God. Lord, we thank you that you are good and that you are gracious, that though we turn our backs on you, you do not turn your back on us. Though we forsake you at times, you do not forsake us. Though we fail in our faith, you cling to your children. Lord, I pray that you would meet with us now as we think about these lessons and whatever else maybe that you had to say to us during this time, and interact with those things and have the opportunity to interact with them and then to interact with the table, the bread and the wine. Jesus, would you meet through this sacrament with your people and minister, Lord, to each of our needs. We come looking for you and longing for you, God. Let us find you here at this table, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.